the sixth chapter of Judges, and read at verse 30. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Now verse 33. Then all the Midianites, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east were gathered together, and went over, and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Now look at chapter 7 and verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will dry them there. Verse 6, And the number of them that leapt, putting their hand through their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that leapt will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. Verse 9, And it came to pass the same night, that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. Now look at verse 13. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overthrew it, and the tent lay alone. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else, save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel, and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Now then you have him breaking up the 300 into separate companies of three. In verse 18, When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. Now look down, please, at verse 23. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. Verse 25. And the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. And that will do for our reading. We have been spending our evenings trying to see the connection chiefly between the deliverances wrought in the days of the judges and the early experience of Israel as a nation. I have always believed with my heart that where there is true revival, it's a going back to first principles. And whether it be a revival of truth, or a revival of power, or even the restoration of our souls, I take up the same principle of tens, where there is real restoration. It's a man getting back to where he started. You've often noticed, I'm sure you've heard it pointed out again and again, that a man being restored is very like a real conversion. Because really, a man gets back to where he was and sees himself exactly as God would have him see himself. And he makes a new start, as it were, on the very principles that were operative when he began at the start. Now, when we have been looking at these passages, we have noticed that it was most difficult to accomplish deliverance in the days of the judges. But what we have been trying to learn, and I hope we have learned it as best we can, that the God of the Exodus is the same God as in the judges. And the power that wrought at the beginning was available for men that would trust God in the use of it. Now you will have noticed that the enemy worked in different ways. We took a glance, only a glance, to see that when Israel had no equipment to fight, there were still wind battles for a man with an axe stone. He could use it. Then we learned that when the enemy had chariots, that God could still master their chariots, for a man could beat chariots on his feet. And the chariots were made useless. And then when we come to this passage, we want to learn the great lesson that's in it, the big lesson that's in it. And that is that the enemy wasn't depending on his weapons, wasn't depending on chariots in this section, but was depending on the weight of numbers. It was the greatness of the numbers that assured the enemy of success. And isn't it most important to say that when there was no swords to be had, an axe goad would do? When the chariots were facing them, men were sent in on foot. And when large numbers had to be mustered, small numbers were used to defeat them. Now that may not sound very interesting to you, but that to me is very important. That is, instead of God making his people up to the standard of the nations that opposed them, God was pleased to show his people that they were more than enough for the enemy as long as they had God with them. That is, to let us know that all we ever need as God's people in any circumstance, in any condition, is to have a conscious sense of the Lord with us. And that's very important these times. For you know there are still those who put a great deal of weight in numbers. They say, look at the numbers that we can get. The late Mr. Gilmer was rather humorous at times, but there were witty things he said. So see, if it's just a matter of gathering crowds, if you get me a monkey and a stick, I could make a good shape of gathering a crowd. And you know, there is that idea in people's heads that if there's no crowd, there's nothing. And there are people that sell it. That if there's still a crowd going anywhere, they're always sure to be after it. They love to be in something big. Something big. I remember the late Mr. McCracken, as you know, I preached with him in early days. His later days, and I suppose my earlier days, he told me about having gospel meetings one time in County Donegal. And he said there were only six children. Six unsaved sinners came to the meetings. Just six. But when the effort was over, there were six professed to be saved. And he thought that was just about as good an effort as a man could have. You see, the point we need to remember is this, that we're not tied up to numbers. And God will teach Gideon, contrary to his own, not your thinking, that the great masses that were against them were no match for the God of Israel. And that instead of increasing his army to the equivalent of the enemy, he had to see it reduced to 300. 300. Don't know how the preachers would feel if their numbers were going down. But I know how some of the assemblies would feel if the numbers were going down. They'd tell them it was time the meetings were over. They'd give him a broad hint that it's time he had closed down. I don't know how some preachers could preach if numbers were small. Because they can only preach when there's a crowd. You see, we need to be careful that we don't get carried away with numbers. Now, I'm not against an interest, and I'm not against numbers in a sense, but we needn't get too much occupied with them. Some of God's greatest trophies of grace have been saved in small meetings. I know a leading man, I'm not mentioning the meeting, where he's in the country, and he told me himself, so see, you know, when the preacher had the meetings, I must have been about the only unsaved person in the place. Just one sinner. So see, I think he was preaching nearly for me. And he got saved. And you might say he's the 1G man in the place, as far as holding the testimony together is concerned. So that we need to be careful that we don't get swept away with great numbers. Somebody said a great thing one time, if ever you see a crowd, you start and run the other road, and you'll hardly ever be around. Now I want us to think, first of all, that this man, he got his commission, as we were pointing out last night. But no sooner has he been commissioned to deliver Israel than there's a threat to his life. And the threat comes from the most unexpected quarter, from the people right beside him. And they say to his father, bring him out. He has cut down the grove of Baal, and he has destroyed idolatry in the land. And bring him out from Israel. Wouldn't you wonder they wouldn't have used some of that strength that they were going to use to kill Gibeon, kill Gideon? Wouldn't you wonder they didn't use some of that to kill the Midianites? If there had been as big heroes against the enemy as they were against Gideon, it would have been better for them, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have looked better? But instead of using their energy against the enemy, they were going to use it against their fellow. Yea, against the very deliverer that had come to their release. We know, and we are assured, that as far as a type is concerned, almost all the deliverers that God raised up in the past were typifying the great deliverer. For the one who came to redeem and to deliver the nation of Israel, he ended up on a cross. He said, away with him. Away with him. Men who have bowed to the enemy for years are very poor judges of the man that God is with to bless. But his father was a shrewd man. I think he handled it well. He says, well, if Baal be a god, let him fight his own battles. Don't be so silly as to fight for a god. You know, he's almost using the same tactics as Elijah did later on. Elijah says, well, if he can speak, let the god answer by fire. And Baal, you remember, was called upon, and they cut themselves, and they shouted all day, and they waited for the fire to rise up. But there was no fire came. Why? Because Baal had no power. Now, says the father, if this be a god that he has destroyed, and if he has offended Baal, let Baal be fit to fight. Let him come out and slay the Lord himself. But don't you be fighting Baal's battles. Let Baal fight his own battles. And so Gideon's life was spared. For the simple reason is that he had destroyed idolatry, but idolatry could do him no harm. One thing I do notice, that when God calls a man for a work, he very quickly shows him the necessity for doing it. And it was no time after Gideon was commissioned to the multitudes, these hordes of Midianites, people of the east, began to pitch their tents, and they just filled the land like locusts. crowds of them everywhere, great quantities of people coming along to do the same as they'd done other times, eat up the whole crops and go home with the spoil and live and sponge on Israel's provisions. Yet in the certainly blows a trumpet. And Abenezer is gathered after him. They come right through his banners and wear. And he starts his battle with the blast of a trumpet. Now keep this in your mind, because the chapter we are about to think upon chiefly, it's all centered around trumpet. Trumpet blowing. That, of course, evidently was a unique feature of his way of warfare. It was the way he had of gathering the people after him. But the man that's blowing the trumpet is full of the Holy Spirit. And I suppose it would be no harm if there were still trumpet blowers full of the Holy Spirit. And I hardly need to analyze that. We all know what that refers to, don't we? Those who could call through the battlefront and lead God's people to face the foe. You see, leadership is an important matter. And the reason why it's so important is that a man's not a leader unless he can lead. We've got to remember that. And there was something about this man that the people seemingly were ready for the call, that there was only someone to take the lead. And there are many places, perhaps, where there is great necessity for someone full of the Holy Spirit that is prepared to take the lead and is capable of leading. Now, great numbers gathered round him. They came to him evidently from almost every quarter. But as soon as he got them gathered up, the Lord comes in again. And he begins to tell him, "Look, say, get in, you're too well supported. Too many are in this army. For if this victory is granted to you people, you'll be full of pride. You will be claiming that you won the victory with your own strength." Wonder how often we have to be told it before we take it in. That God never intends us to use the enemy's tactics in winning his battles. It's nearly impossible now. Nearly impossible to keep assemblies from adopting what they see practiced in the religious world. I hope you remember that. They have their functions. They have their ideas. They put these all into operation. And they can gather big crowds with them. And you see men sit in God's assemblies and they say to themselves, "We're losing our time. We're losing out. We should be at that too. We should be doing the things that they're doing. We should be organizing as they're organized. We should be putting into operation what we see them doing. Don't you see how successful it is with them? Don't you see that the Midianites are winning their battles by the sheer weight of numbers? Could we not gather a big number? And could we not combat the battle on that basis?" But don't you see the strange thing about God's way of acting is, he says, "No, I don't want that. That's not what's going to be your way of acting. You have to depend on me and not on numbers." Now you know right well, if you've read your Old Testament at all, that the nations that surrounded Israel right along their course of history from Egypt to until the very end were all nations that depended on chariots and depended on horses. And you know the way it's put in the Psalms, isn't it? Some thrust in chariots and some on horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord. And God would tell Israel, "Look, see, you're an infantry people. You're to have no horses in your battlefield. You're not to depend upon the Egyptian product that is so popular in the rest of the world. You're to fight on your feet. And you're to fight the Lord's battles with the Lord's strength. Now, when will we learn that? It's a known fact that the human mind can be attracted in a number of ways. Do you know that? You can attract the human with his ear. You can play music and sing sweetly, and you draw. The human mind will be easily drawn by music. If that were sealed, you can attract him by his eye. And the human mind is easily attracted by what he sees. You can flash before him that which will appeal to his eye. And if you can get his eye engaged in something, it will appeal to him. And for a year and the world has strived for years, for centuries, to cater for its inhabitants. Then the religious world says, well, if the world can fill the theaters, and if it can fill the playhouses with the attraction of the ear, why can't we do it in a religious sense? If it can fill these places with the attraction of the eye, why can't we introduce that religiously? And then, of course, whatever the religious world adopts, you see the assembly coming paddling after, they just have to play with the same game. You see, they don't know the difference. But that's just all had its origin in the world. And it's not God's way. And it never will be God's way. We have to take an absolute different approach. That we have to count upon God. And if he be with us, the battle will go well. And I want to make it clear that God wants us to remain in those conditions, that when we haven't God with us, it will be manifest to everybody that looks at us. That's a very searching point, isn't it? That we can't bluff it over. That we can't hide it. We sit down on the first day of the week to remember the Lord. We know what we're here to do. And if the Lord be near, and his presence enjoyed, and his power experienced, we can have things of heaven on earth. And nobody would question it. But mind you, I can tell you this. There have been many a miserable hour spent around the emblems when there was a conscious lack of the Lord's presence, and when there was practically no power to render to the Lord his portion when we gather together. Mind you, some humiliating sense. I don't know about you men, but oftentimes I've gone home heart ashamed. We don't make advertisements of this. But at least the principles under which we gather leaves room for us to discover our nothingness and our barrenness. Whereas the world's religious machine will go on, even if God weren't in heaven at all. Now you know that. You know that. That is the very principles that God would have in action and in God's assembly are such that will make it abundantly evident. Is God with us or is he not? And let nothing in your heart, dear brother, let nothing in your life, dear sister. Let nothing in any of our homes, dear saints of God, in any way hinder the manifestation of the presence of God when we come together. You know, oftentimes we are like what someone described to me that takes place in Halifax Harbour in Canada. In the springtime, or a little later than this, about the month of, the end of this month or the beginning of June. After you've had a fairly warm period, for some days. You're waking up some morning in Halifax, I'm told. And you speak which of it? Say we're going back instead of forward. The summer weather's gone. And what has happened? You go down to the harbour, you say. You look out and what has happened? A number of big icebergs have floated in. And they've cooled the whole atmosphere. And you know it would be a dreadful business if any of us would come into God's assembly and just be like big icebergs, cool the whole atmosphere. Remove the water from the hearts of the people of God. Remove the sweetness of communion with God. Put, as it were, a damper on the whole experience of the assembly. You see, we need to be careful, because we do manifest, whether we like to believe it or not, we manifest to all other God, whether God be with us or not. What is the most convincing thing that the exercised believer has as he takes a look at a company of saints carrying out the Lord's will in assembly life? What is the most? Oh, so somebody, I know what would happen if a brother could raise up and explain to them New Testament principles. Now, I'm not against that. I would try to do it at times myself. But what is the most convincing proof that they have found the right place? When they discover, now those people have a sin that makes me feel that that's of God. Yes, I say, Gideon's. Quantity. His great numbers had to be diminished. It was so hard to get it diminished. Well, they announced for this. Anybody can't hurt it, go home. Huh. Well, 22,000 went home. Big crowd that time left, disappeared. Now, have you learned the lesson? I don't know whether you pick up these wee lessons or not, but they're lying on the surface. The great tragedy about many who always want to be where the crowd is, they know very little about courage. They're faint-hearted. They're all right when they're in. So it's on, but if really tested, they're not souls full of courage. And a faint-hearted man is no help in the battle for God. What would he do? He would make other people faint-hearted. Maybe you don't know it, but it's equally clear in the Bible that the most of breakdowns in men's lives are attributed to fear. Men that are afraid. Fear's an awful thing. And it's hard to master. There are men, for instance, and they've been through certain experiences in life, they never want to face them again. There are men, and they've stood for certain truths, and their stand they took became a costly business in their life's history, and they seem, as it were, to be afraid almost to stand for anything after it, lest they'll have the same price to pay. Fear grips many a heart. Many men are afraid to face matters that they know should be faced simply because they're afraid of the unknown. Mind you, fear plays a big part in all our lives. And where there's fear, there's really not truth in. Because one removes the other. Then Gideon was left with 10,000. Still your man. God says, bring them down to the water. And the water will test them. And there were some, and you know the way that they took the water. They some got away down on their knees and they drank and drank and drank and drank. And then others, they just simply stood, bent over, and they lapped up the water the way a dog would lap it up with his tongue. They just put it into their mouth as much as was needful, and off they went to the bath. Now, says God, I'll show you. Those 300 that lapped, those are the ones for the fight. Just 300 left. Just 300. Out of the whole lot. You know, there are some people, and the battle to them is so unimportant that they could lie down beside anything and indulge themselves and never feel that they were at something serious. I suppose of all the sorrows that we have in divine things, it's the grief of looking at sense of God. Now, not being critical, but they're so slack and careless about the gospel and about the work of God and about the struggles in divine things that you would nearly think there was nothing serious involved. Now you take a look at an Israelite down on his knees at the water and think of the temple, the enemy just beside him. But he's not concerned at the moment about the temple of the enemy. He's all into his water drinking. And the other matters only given second place. Take a look at the other man lapping up the water. What's he demonstrating? That he sees there's something urgent on hand. There's something vital to the fish. And in view of that, he will not settle down by the riverside. He must get up and get off the pipe. Now be sensible, man. Take a look at a prayer meeting, for example. Sometimes, now, I believe it annoyed. Now, I'm not a critical being. Don't be thinking that you'll be afraid to pray when I'm about, for I wouldn't be critical. But really, I've often waited. I could go to, in memory to one prayer meeting, especially, and I could have waited and waited. You know what I felt like doing? For the man was praying beside me. I felt like touching him with my elbow and saying, "This is a prayer meeting, brother." He said, "What? Was he not on it?" Oh, he was going round and round and round and round. I sometimes wondered, was he at the morning meeting, or did he know where he was at? See here, brother, if souls are about to be in the flames of eternal hell, and we really left it, do you not think we would get to matters fairly quickly? Do you not think if we believed that we would pray more earnestly? Do you not think the urgency of it would grip our souls until the weight of it would cause cries to rise out of our hearts? And would strip us of all that old formality and that a sort of form of prayer that takes so long to express and there's so little in it. When it is expressed, you wonder, was there anything serious involved at all? You can look at these waters whatever way you like. I like to connect them with 1 Corinthians 7, isn't it? As using the word, that's the leper. I'm not abusing it. That's the man that got down on his knees to it. Taking what's needful out of the world as we move through it. But at the same time, never getting bogged in it. Never getting down on our knees in it. Isn't it tragic that we can be so cool and so calm, so unmoved, so unreal, so careless in critical moments, so indifferent when the serious time comes, and a failing to grasp what's involved in the struggle? Now, says the Lord, there's just those 300 that are fit for the battle. Just those 300. The man we can sport about, the man that can fool about, the man that can merely entertain himself, the man that thinks of nothing but his own luxury, he's not forward to fight for God. Life is serious, brother. I know there are plenty set at the Lord's table, and it's only on a Sunday morning you see their face. I know there are plenty set at the Lord's table, and if the assembly had to depend on them, it would never pray. Why? Now look, see why. They've never taken life serious. They've never taken the things of God serious. They've never known a stir of the Holy Ghost in their souls relative to the need of sinful sinner. Where you get a man that's carrying an exercise begotten by the Holy Ghost, he will have no time for nothing. He's right on business. In view of what's involved, and in view of the vision he has been given of divine realities. 300. How God's teaching his servant Gideon, will you go when I go with you? Well, Gideon, you'll not be able to count on big numbers. And take a look at these men going out to the war. Take a look. Where's their armor? They haven't any on. Well, they'll have a sword with them, not even a sword. But they have only two hands. And they have no hand for a sword. They have the pitcher in one hand. And the trumpet in the other. And that's their equipment. That's the equipment. Do you not think when David read over these stories and recalled them, there must have been great cheer to him when he's taking the stones from the brook? Do you think that these men that accomplished great feats for God later on did not draw from these stories the encouragement that they so much needed? Weren't they, as it were, the very strengtheners of their hearts? And so, they had no sword. No one will try it. They just had a pitcher, an inside of the torch, and a trumpet. Now Gideon is about to engage in battle. It's come to the night of battle. All Gideon's achievements were at night. He's working at night. He's a man who has to work at night. Possibly suggestive of the days in which he lived. But he's about to engage in battle. And still, he has certain fears. And God wants to remove these. I judge that one of the schoolings in God's school is to remove fears from our heart. Because God knows that fears are not in keeping with his character. And it's not his will that we should be possessed with fears. And what does he do? He allows them to go right up to the edge of the tent. In the watch of the night. Just when they're changing the guard. And he slips up against the tent until he can actually hear the talk that's going on inside. And somebody has been frightened. Why? God has given them a dream. And what's the dream? He's telling it to his fellow. And Gideon's listening. It's a strange dream. It's about a barley cake. You see, there's always something about the bread end of things when you're thinking of Gideon. There's a barley cake here. And it comes into the tent. The A tent in our authorized version maybe should be changed with the revised to the tent. That is the headquarters of this massive army. And when it tumbled into the tent, it smashed the whole tent and destroyed it. And his fellow looks at him and says, do you know what that is? That's that man Gideon. And the God of Israel is going to destroy us by his hand. Now, there are some of you men that have done more thinking than I have. How did you ever get to hear about Gideon? How did you get to know that Gideon would be the instrument that God would use? How did he know these things? There are mysteries here we can't solve with what we have said, what is said in the Bible. But there's one thing I want us to know, and it's this, that if you are fighting a war, one of the greatest necessities is to get to know what the enemy's thinking. That's why they kept your one or two, and they get to know what the plans of the enemy are, what the strategy of the enemy is. And if you get to know the strategy of the enemy, then you would have the ability to counteract that, or at least to act in light of it. Every age, men have tried their best to get secret information about the enemy. And now God gives the general, Gideon, a clear picture of what the enemy's thinking. And the God, now will you listen to it, dear soul? Because to me it's most important. The God that was putting strength into Gideon was robbing the enemy of his vigor. You know, that's God's other way of winning fights. He strengthens his own and he weakens the foe. Because of that, he uses the very weakness of the foe to strengthen his servant. And he weakens down the opposition. Now mark you, Israel had been taught by these different oppressions, these different invasions and so on, that God was allowing the enemy to triumph when they were away from him. Now he's going to put things into different shape, and he's going to defeat the enemy by weakening his morale and to put a terror in his soul. There are great lessons in that. I don't know whether I should stay and speak on them or not. But mind you, when it comes to seeing sinners saved, it takes more than the preacher to be moved. Very often, one of the things that God does is he strengthens the preacher, but what does he do? He humbles the sinner. And he puts a fear into him. Now you men tell your confession honestly, won't you admit you had a fear before you got saved? And you couldn't maybe see what the preacher was doing. You maybe had the fear before you ever went to the meetings. What was happening? The Holy Spirit was weakening your power of aware, making you feel your danger and making you feel your need. And I take it that a matter how clear men preach the gospel, or how simply they explain the way of salvation, if there's not a divine operation in the sinner's heart, it will just fall off his ears like a hail shower off an iron roof. The enemy weakened. Now that was a token to encourage Gideon. He could see that God was dealing with the tents of his enemies as well as dealing with himself. You know, when you have 300 men left against, was it 450-1? 450-1? Come on now. 450-1 in a battle. That means that every Israelite had 450 men to slay before he was a winner. Something like that. I'm telling you, he had some struggle. He might well have had fear. But now the enemy's melting down and the tent's being destroyed and he sees that the barley cake, just that plain despised food. And that's what he was in the eyes of men. Just a very unimportant instrument, the barley cake. But it tumbled into the tent. And that's what brought about the defeat of the enemy. Now we come to the real battle. I hope I'll show you before we finish that there are important connections here. He says now to the 300, come on, you watch me. Get your pitcher. Put your torch in it. Get your thumb. Now take a look at me. Do what I do. That's true leadership. That's true leadership. Never ask a man to go where you can go yourself. Never ask a man to do what you can do yourself. David never asked his man to face what he couldn't face. The true leader's a man who can go himself. Say, come on now, you do as I do. You do as I do. What if God didn't assemble what you do, how would it work? How would it work now? Mr. Campbell used to keep giving us that little rhyme in believers' meetings. If all in the assembly were like me, what kind of an assembly would it be? What kind of an assembly would it be? Everybody stayed at home from the prayer meeting the way you did. What kind of a meeting would it be? If everybody stayed away from the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting the way some of you do, what sort of meeting would it be? If everybody just planned their lives to suit their own convenience, whether it helped the assembly or not, what kind of a meeting would it be? See, after all, we've got to be practical. Here's a man with his pitcher, and a man with his trumpet, and a man that's just going to show them what I do. And I says, why should you just do what I do? He says, you watch me. Down he slipped through the enemy's tent. And at a given moment, the crack of the pitcher's being smashed is heard in the ears of the camp. And the barrel of those pitchers, coupled with the blast of the trumpet, right in the labor. And they were that much alarmed as they woke up. They started to kill one another. And Gideon and his men just stood back and watched the enemy devouring one another. I don't know if you could have stood or not. I think I'm hardly moving, but no matter now. He says, they just stood! And the battle was over. There they were, the enemy ready. Thousands slain by one another's hand. In the confusion, they didn't know enemy from friend. They got all muddled up, and they got all in a rage and killed one another. And this is what I want to show you. If you come to the story of Barak, we were at the other night, we did our best to show that there was a close link by the victory granted to Barak and the victory granted to Moses over the Egyptian. That God used the same principles for both wars. That is, when it was a matter of going through the Red Sea, the chariots of Pharaoh sank. And he was defeated. When it was a matter of overcoming Barak, the chariots sank by the waters of the river Kishon. The flood softened the land and they began to sink. That was God's name. That is, the victory that Barak experienced reminded him of an earlier victory. Now come on, let any boy or girl speak up. And what would they say about this victory here? Could you not see in it the repeat of Jericho? Can you not? Well, I can. There was Jericho surrounded. There were their big thick, where it was its big thick walls, with houses built on the top of it. And there were the Israelites marching round it, round it and round it. And then they stopped one day. And they gave a blast, and they gave a shout. Down came the walls, and the city was destroyed. What can we learn at all? Can we learn? That the God that smashed the walls of Jericho was still able to defeat the enemy in a dark and difficult time. That's what I want to get home to. That is, he could experience in the times of the judges the very same demonstration of divine power that his forerunners and forefathers had before likely he was born. Oh, dear friend, can we sing at the times, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home? Let me repeat it. I know it sounds like monotony to some of you. Let me repeat it. The same God's alive still. Willing to demonstrate his power no less nowadays, just as he has done it in early times. Some of you older folk, you can remember times when there was no doubt whatever. God was working in a mighty way. You have no doubt about that. Likely inside these very walls, likely inside these very walls, the hand of the Lord was seen. And it's great to know that the same God is available tonight. That the same power is in existence, and that a man like Gideon, that would likely have told you, man, if you were talking to him, I wouldn't be able to lace Joshua's boots, and I wouldn't claim to be. I'm only a barley cake, but a barley cake with divine power with it, with the strength of the Almighty by his hand, was enough to rout the thousands that were against him. And chase them like rats to the edge of the River Jordan. So that others of the nation, when they heard of the rout of the enemy, they were called in to gather up many that go and capture them before they would get over the fords of Jordan. Let us not forget the great lesson of our chapter. That a man who felt his weakness, a man who had a measure of timidity, a man who was of little account in his own estimation and in the estimation of those who knew him, You know, there are a whole lot of people who don't mind thinking nothing of themselves, but they'd like others to think well of them. Far more people are concerned about other people's thoughts of them than they are concerned about their own thoughts of them, of themselves. But Gideon had no great name in the estimation of others, just a barley cake, tumbling into the enemy's tent. But enough, when God was with him, what a victory God wrought at that time. What a victory. I must close. I hope that these days, when we're up against so many difficulties, when we feel so helpless, when we feel so weak, that these few meetings will instill into our minds possibilities that we likely haven't thought about. Let us know that the God who wrought with the apostles at the beginning is still prepared to work in our day if we have grace to trust him. Grace to prove it. Grace to bow to his will. Grace to act in, I was going to say, contradiction to human reasoning. See, human reasoning is our problem. We could almost plan anything, and we could organize until we would have our brains almost in a whirl, until we would have no God in the thing at all. And we're carrying on as if we could do without God. Whereas the secret lies in this, that God brings us into conditions where we have to trust him. That sounds strong, but that's true. Or else go down. May God help us to trust him and prove his power, shall we pray? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.